Well, Paul and Barnabas have set out on the first missionary journey that is described for us in the book of Acts. They've set out from Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they have come to the island of Cyprus, and they've gone from the eastern end to the western end of the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel to all who would give them a listening ear. And then they've crossed from Cyprus over to the mainland, to the north, and they've landed there, and they've begun again to preach the gospel. John Mark, who has been accompanying them and who has been helping them, has departed and returned to Jerusalem. Luke mentions it as just a passing comment here, but later on we will see that his departure was obviously not in the best of circumstances, and it will later cause a division between Paul and Barnabas. But nevertheless, that's not the topic that catches our attention this morning, because they continue after he's departed from them, from Perga, and came to another Antioch. So this is a different Antioch from the one where the church has been established for some time, and from which Paul and Barnabas have been sent out. This is another Antioch in Pisidia. There are, in fact, or were at that time, about 13 or so Antiochs dotted around the Roman world, cities that had been built in the name of Antiochus. And so we sometimes have to work out, well, which Antioch are we talking about here? Well, this is a new Antioch for us. We've not encountered this city before, and Paul and Barnabas come to this city, and on the Sabbath day they enter the synagogue. It's a large city, it's another of the great trading posts, and it seems to be setting a pattern for us in the spread of the gospel, and particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he chooses locations in which the preaching of the gospel, if it takes root and a church is established, will be the centre for the spread of the gospel into that region, into that district. And in fact, we read elsewhere that Paul had determined that the gospel had been preached to a whole region when it had been preached to the key cities in that region, because those cities then become the hub for the local church to take the gospel out into the towns and the villages round about. And so the gospel was to spread. And so it's apparent that Paul and Barnabas have chosen this city of Antioch in Pisidia because it's a key location. There's a synagogue there. There's many people, Jews and Gentiles, live in the city and pass through this city. And so it's the strategic place for the furtherance of the gospel on this first missionary journey. And they enter into the synagogue then as Jews. Paul enters the synagogue as a rabbi. He's a Jewish teacher. He would have been recognized as such in Jerusalem, and perhaps he is known as such even further afield with the movement of Jews from Jerusalem into other parts of the Roman Empire. And so as they're sitting in the congregation, they listen as would have been the normal routine, the normal order of service, if you like, for them. The law was opened up, and the prophets, and two readings at least would have been made from the law and the prophets. And then it was the custom that the ruler of the synagogue, here it's stated in the plural, which suggests that this may be a large synagogue in which there is more than one ruler, and the rulers of the synagogue would then have the responsibility for governing the meetings that took place there, and they would have the responsibility for asking someone to give a homily, to give a talk, that would either be based upon the passages that had been read or on some other passage from the Old Testament scriptures. Whether Paul is known or whether he has introduced himself when he's entered the synagogue on this particular Sabbath day, Luke doesn't make clear to us. But obviously these rulers of the synagogue there, at this point in the meeting, know who Paul is and invite him to come and give a word of encouragement for the people. And so we're told that Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and he began to speak. And so we have perhaps the most detailed sermon of the Apostle Paul that he preaches among the Jews during his missionary journeys. It runs through from the end of verse 16 through to the end of verse 41 of the 13th chapter of Acts, and he's very kindly presented it to us under 3 points. Well, actually, no, he hasn't, but I can see 3 points. Because I always see 3 points in a sermon, though my sermon this morning has 4 points. Paul's 3 points, and then an extra one to apply it. So Paul's first point, as I see it here, is God's hand at work. Okay, God's hand at work. Paul presents a brief overview of Israel's history. He begins with the choice of God in choosing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and his promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation and for his descendants to be blessed and his seed to be a blessing to the world. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great. God's choice of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is summed up in that brief expression. And then Paul goes on to speak of their years in Egypt, where God multiplied them so that they became, from a large family of 70 members, into a great nation that caused Pharaoh's heart to tremble. He was afraid that this nation that lived within his realm might turn against him and against the Egyptians and take over that great kingdom of the Pharaohs. And so he assigned them to slave labor. And for all of that period of time then that they were in Egypt, God was with them, God was multiplying them, God was preserving them, and then he uplifted them by a strong arm. He took them out of Egypt, and he says so little, doesn't he, in this passage to his congregation about what happened. He doesn't speak about the miraculous plagues by which the God of Israel condemned and destroyed the gods of Egypt and showed how little and puny they were. He doesn't make any mention of that. He doesn't make any mention of the way that they left Egypt under the urging of the Egyptians, who laid them down with riches as they made their escape. He doesn't speak about the crossing of the sea on dry land and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. He mentions none of those things, just says by a strong arm he led them out of Egypt. And then in as equally brief a statement, he covers over 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God put up with them, he says. He put up with the Israelites in the wilderness. In that little expression, there's all of the weight of the rebellion of Israel against God over and over and over again during those wilderness wandering years. The golden calves that they had formed by Aaron, that they might bow down and worship them. Their complaints are the lack of variety in their diet, their doubts as to God's concern and care for them when they were struggling to find an oasis of water sufficient for their needs. And over again they doubt God. And even as they come to the borders of the promised land and the spies are sent in and they return about all of the prosperity of that land, but put doubts in the minds of the people that the people of the land are too strong. They're giants and their cities are so fortified. And so they're condemned, a whole generation condemned to die in the wilderness. He mentions nothing of that. He just passes over that with those simple words, God put up with them in the wilderness. And then he destroyed the nations in the land of Canaan, the nations that were inhabiting the land of promise, the nations that were under the sentence of death because of their own rebellion, because of their own sin and their idolatry. They were condemned to death, they were condemned to destruction, and God destroyed the nations of Canaan, and he led the people in the people of Israel into that land as their own inheritance. And all of that then took about 450 years, Paul says. All of the time in Egypt, all of the time wandering through the wilderness, the time that it took Joshua to lead the people into the promised land and secure the borders of that territory for the various tribes to finish the destruction of their enemies and to inhabit the land. And then came the period of the judges, and that's all he says about that as well. Then the judges, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Doesn't mention all the ebbing and flowing of the people during that time, their waxing allegiance to God and then their waning allegiance when they went and served other idols. God's repeated deliverance of them through the judges. It's all passed over so quickly with those few words that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And following the judges, they call for a king. There was no king during the period of the judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they desire then a king. They want a king like the nations round about them. A king who will lead them to glory and honour. A king who will rule over them and direct them as one man. And God gives them such a king. He gives them Saul, the son of Kish, who stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries, a noble man, a strong man, a valiant warrior, a man like the nations round about them. And like the nations round about them, this man had no faithful allegiance to God. He did things his own way and ruled according to his own wisdom. And so he was removed, but just in passing, Paul covers these realities of the people of Israel during those years of Saul's reign. But God removed him, he says. God raised up David to be their king, and this man was different. This king was different. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. A man loyal to me. A man concerned for my glory. A man who will lead the people to worship me, to honour me. And so God raises up David to be king. And a promise is given that from David's offspring will come a deliverer, will come an eternal king. And so Paul rehearses the historical facts. And it's very straightforward and it's very orthodox. There's nothing untoward here. You can imagine this synagogue full of people and they're all nodding their heads. They know the story. That's why Paul has just brushed over great details, because as Paul's speaking, they know the details. They've heard it read so many times. The law and the prophets read every Sabbath day for them. They know the details of all that Paul is saying here, and they nod their agreement. Yes, this man knows his Israelite history. But then, well then, Paul comes to his second point. God's promise fulfilled. Paul begins to argue the fulfillment of the promises and the expectations of Israel. Here's a room full of people who have gathered together because they believe the Old Testament scriptures. There are Jews there. There are the sons of the family of Abraham. And among them, there are others, those who fear God, those who have turned to the God of Israel. And they're there, Gentiles among this synagogue congregation as well, who have recognized the God of Israel as the one true and living God, and who desire to be numbered among his people and to be blessed along with them. And Paul begins to argue that the fulfillment has come of the promises that were made by the prophets, of the expectations of Israel, of all this congregation who were gathered together there on that Sabbath day morning, who are longing for the deliverer to come, for the one who will save them from the oppression of their enemies, who will lead them to victory, and who will sit upon the throne of David, and who will reign there in a glory that would surpass the glory of Solomon himself, and where the worship of God would be more spectacular than the worship that was engaged in that golden temple of Solomon's. And Paul speaks and he says, you know this, these promises, you know these prophecies, but do you know they've been fulfilled? Jesus is the promised Son and Saviour whose coming John proclaimed. He's the one that was promised to David that of his offspring God would bring a Saviour. And before his coming, before the coming of Jesus, John was proclaiming. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance, that people should turn from their rebellion, turn from their sins, and return to the Lord with the expectation that the deliverer was about to come. He said himself, I'm not he, I'm not the one, I'm not the promise. The one is coming. The promise is coming. One whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John viewed this one who was to come as not as someone so great that he, a recognized prophet of God in Israel, was not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That was the job of the most menial servant in the home. A Jewish slave would not have done that job. It would have been consigned to a Gentile servant to do that job. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that job for this one who is to come, for this deliverer, for this saviour, this son of David. And he has come, Paul says. He has come. And the message of his coming and the salvation that he has brought has been delivered to us. And he goes on to tell them that the rulers in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize the Son of David when he came. They didn't recognize the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, when he came. The utterances of the prophets are read every Sabbath in the synagogues and in the temple in Jerusalem. They were so familiar with the writings of the prophets. And yet, when the one who was to come came, they didn't make the connection. They didn't join the dots. They didn't recognize him when he came. And rather than accepting him, rather than receiving him, rather than welcoming him, they called for his death. They pleaded with Pilate, who found nothing worthy of death in him. They pleaded with Pilate to execute him. And they carried out their design. And he was taken, and he was beaten, and he was hung upon a cross until he had died. And his death having been confirmed, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. But Paul says that's not where the story ended for this supposed saviour. Because no man could stand in his way. And God raised him from the dead. The one whom the Jewish leaders had rejected because they did not recognize him and couldn't see his fulfillment of the prophetic word. God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him in his claims. And then Paul proceeds to quote from three passages from the Old Testament. He's made lots of allusions to the Old Testament, of course, already in this sermon, but he specifically quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, as he declares that Jesus is the Son of God who was given to the world as a Saviour. He quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 3, confirming that the promise to David belonged to this man, and that in David, the promise to David of an eternal reign, Jesus received it because he saw no corruption as God raised him from the dead. And so he declares that while David died and was buried, this man rose from the dead and lives forevermore. He is the fulfillment of the promise. This is Paul's great aim, to declare the fulfillment of the prophetic word in the person of Jesus Christ. So the promise to David, who died and was buried, is fulfilled in his son, who was raised from the dead. And here's his commentary then on the historical fulfillment of the promises of God, and it's a revelation to the congregation that is gathered there in Antioch in Pisidia. And they all file out of the synagogue, and you can imagine the buzz that's going on. People talking about what they've just heard. And some of them are begging that more might be said about these things on the next Sabbath day. And you can imagine that all through this week there's been talking going on all through the city of Antioch, and perhaps further afield as well, because when the next Sabbath day comes, virtually the whole city gathers together to hear the word of the Lord. The grapevine has been buzzing, and the news of this new revelation of the fulfillment of the prophetic word in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And people come to hear more about this. Both Jews and Gentiles are gathering here to listen to what Paul has to say. And so we come to the third part of Paul's sermon. It's a divided portion, really, that ends in verses 39 to 41, and we see the implications of it further announced in verse 47. God's forgiveness is proclaimed. That's his third point. Let it be known to you, therefore, verse 38, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul draws out the implications of the promises that have been fulfilled in Christ. The forgiveness of sins. They're possible through Jesus Christ. This one who died on the cross. Who died in order to save. People cried out in scorn. You saved others, save yourself. The one who hung beside him understood something more. This wasn't about being saved from physical death. This was about being saved from the condemnation of a holy God. This was about the salvation of the soul, not the salvation of the body. And that one who hung beside him said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus died to save. He died on the cross to bear the sins of his people there in his own body. The wrath of God was poured out upon him as he took their sins upon himself. And so Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is possible through this man, is proclaimed to these people in Jesus Christ. That in him the law's demands have all been met. And what no man is able to do, to stand holy before a holy God on the basis of obedience to the law, Jesus Christ did in their place, so that they might be justified in him. And the one who believes in him then is freed from the condemnation of the law. But, Paul says, the one who rejects the message, who doesn't believe the message, who doesn't come to Jesus, will perish, as the prophets themselves said. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Here is a call from the Apostle Paul to the people who are gathered there on this second Sabbath in Antioch in Pisidia. It's a call to faith in Jesus Christ. And that call to faith in Jesus Christ is a call to make a choice between life and death. That is the choice, that is the alternative that Paul is presenting to these people who are listening to him. Salvation is proclaimed, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, justification before God is proclaimed to you in him, in Jesus Christ. But if you will not believe, though I am telling you, if you will not believe, you will perish. Life, on the one hand, reconciliation to God, on the one hand, death and separation from God on the other. This is the ultimatum that Paul presents to this huge gathering of people. And what happens? What happens on the second Sabbath as the people gather to hear more? The Jews, and we must understand that this isn't all the Jews. When Luke writes of the Jews, sometimes he means Jews as ethnic people who are descendants of Abraham, generally. But other times when he refers to the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders, the Jewish representatives. And we understand that in this context here, because we already know that there were many who responded positively to what Paul had to say. So when he says the Jews, when they saw the crowds, it's referring to the Jewish leaders, because they were in the position to contradict what Paul was speaking. So we can imagine the scene then. Paul is trying to speak, he's trying to say more about what he said the previous week, to flesh it out a little bit more, to bring more of the scriptures to bear upon his assertion that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic promises. And the others, these Jewish leaders, are contradicting. They're shouting out, "No, that's not right!" And with boldness, we're told that Paul and Barnabas spoke and responded to the contradictory voices of the Jewish leaders. What's the outcome then of this message, this preaching of the Apostle Paul to the Jews and the proselytes in Antioch in Pisidia? Well, my fourth point that goes beyond Paul's 3 points in his sermon is God's chosen believe. God's chosen believe. There's a threefold outcome. We've already observed that it drew a crowd of both Jews and Gentiles to hear more of this revelation. But as the crowd gathers, and as they begin to listen, the leaders are incited to jealousy, and they contradict. They do not believe what Paul has said. They reject this good news. The previous Sabbath, they had invited Paul. "If you've any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And Paul has spoken, and he has given them such a message of encouragement for the people. He has freed them from the bondage of the law that week after week proclaims to them and confirms them in their sins. And he has declared to them that God has sent a Saviour. God has sent a Deliverer. God has sent one who is able to remove the condemnation of their sins and reconcile them to himself. This was good news. This was an encouraging message. But the Jewish leaders, they don't believe it. They contradict it. They reject it. This isn't a message of encouragement. This is a message of heresy. But even as they reject the message, this message is confirmed as being a message of encouragement, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles also. It led to the gospel being proclaimed to Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas say it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. This is the prophetic promise. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Paul builds on everything that he has already said, and now declares that salvation that was brought by Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise to David to have a son who would have an eternal reign over his people, that that promise extends to all the peoples of the world. And the Gentiles, when they hear this, they rejoice. They glorify the word of the Lord. They're full of thankfulness and praise to God that this salvation of which they have heard, it's extended to them as well. And we're told that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why were there those who rejected the word? Why were there those who didn't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophetic promises? Why was it that the rulers in Jerusalem failed to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah? Why was it that they were unable to look at their Bibles, to look at the promises, to look at the predictions and see and tick off every one of them in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Why couldn't they do it? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins, and they needed to be made alive. And no corpse can make itself alive. And no sinner entombed in the darkness of their ignorance and unbelief can recognize Jesus of Nazareth for who he is. It is a work of God to open the eyes so that men and women and boys and girls can see. It is the work of God to break the chains of sin. It is the work of God to enable people to make the connections between what is clearly stated and what is clearly fulfilled. It is the work of God to produce a change in the human heart, so that when the truth is proclaimed, they are able to believe. And so it is that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God was doing his work. As Paul preached the message to everyone who was gathered there that day, jealous Jewish leaders, faithful Jewish synagogue attenders, proselytes to Judaism from among the Gentiles, and many others who gather together because there's a rumour that some amazing message is being preached in the synagogue on Sabbath morning. Paul preaches this message to them all. And he declares to them all that God has sent a Saviour into the world, a Saviour from sin who provides forgiveness and justification, and all who will believe in him will be saved. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And those who didn't, and the Jewish leaders in particular, began to stir up more and more trouble until they drove Paul and Barnabas out of their district. And Paul and Barnabas, in obedience to the teaching of Jesus Christ, shook off the dust from their feet against them and confirmed them in their rejection of God and of his promises. but the disciples, those who had heard and who had seen and who had believed and who had responded, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They received a message of encouragement that thrilled them to the core of their being. It was good news to them, though it was sour and distasteful to those who refused to believe. And here is the same message preached today. It's preached in different ways, of course. Paul was preaching primarily to a Jewish audience on this particular day. He doesn't always preach the same sermon, regurgitating it regardless of the situation he finds himself in. He adapts the way that he presents the message to the audience that is before him. But always it's the same message. That we're all condemned under the law of God. That we're all destined to destruction because of that condemnation. But that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him and the deliverance that he procured through his life and through his death and resurrection might be saved and have everlasting life. There were two groups that Paul and Barnabas left behind them in Antioch and Pisidia on this particular part of their journey. Two groups, only two groups. Those who were saved and those who were not. Those who believed and those who continued in unbelief. And as you walk out through this door this morning to go and live the rest of your lives, you will be in one of those two groups. You will either be someone who is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be someone who continues under the condemnation of God because of your unbelief. Today the call comes to us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to do with this forgiveness of sins that has been proclaimed to you today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves this world full of sinners, and that you so loved this world that you sent your own Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sins, but receive everlasting life. We thank you that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day in which the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Father, I pray that you would grant the blessing of your Holy Spirit to turn every heart to trust in Jesus Christ, that is assembled in this room this morning, or who hears this message in some other way. Be merciful to them and call them into the kingdom of your Son. In Jesus' name, Amen.